We open our Bibles at Romans chapter 8, the letter of the Apostle Paul to Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So reads God's holy word. Let us sing together the hymn number 12. Come, Holy Spirit, come, let thy bright beams arise, dispel the sorrow from our minds, the darkness from our eyes. Number 12. Please turn with me now to Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, and I direct your thoughts especially to the two verses 26 and 27. I'd like to take this opportunity of thanking you for the kind invitation and warm welcome I've received while I've been here over this weekend. It's been a privilege to minister God's word to you. So let us consider then these two verses, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, Romans chapter 8 is one of the golden chapters of the Word of God, and a great delight to the people of God. What blessing has flowed down to individuals and believing hearts through the many verses and great truths that are contained in this chapter. It begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. What a wonderful truth this is. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Now, these two verses I've read to you, of course, is on the subject of the Holy Spirit and prayer. But I want to just draw your attention to previous mentions to the work of the Holy Spirit in this chapter before we come to these two verses in particular. Because time and again the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this verse, and how much we are indebted to him. We notice in verse 1, where it speaks of no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And Spirit, of course, is with a capital letter, indicating it's the Holy Spirit that is being referred to. If a person professes to be forgiven and truly converted, and therefore no more condemnation in the sight of God, what evidence do we look for in their life to give as demonstration of the reality of their profession? Well, this verse tells us they walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. So there's a completely different course of life. No longer are we living for ourselves, no longer living after the dictates of the sinful flesh, but we desire to walk in the Spirit, in the light and teaching and prompting of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit enlightens our understanding in the Word itself and shows us the way in which we should seek to obey the voice of the Lord. And we can test ourselves at this point, can't we, whether we are really in Christ Jesus, whether we really are in a state of no more condemnation, because we now desire to walk in newness of life. We want to be led and taught and guided and helped and empowered by the Holy Spirit to live for Christ, to live godly lives. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. And this is the wonderful truth, isn't it? The Holy Spirit comes to deliver us from the past bondage and sets us free and places our feet on the narrow way which leads to everlasting life. I can only be brief in some of these comments on these verses, but we notice in verse 9, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. It's the most remarkable truth, isn't it? Not only are believers led by the Spirit and taught by the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul had to particularly remind the believers at Corinth regarding this truth. They seemed to have lost sight of this astonishing truth. And they had fallen into sinful ways and practices and appeared to be indifferent to the fall of other members of the church. But the Apostle Paul reminds us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore there's some very serious implications involved in that. We're to therefore glorify God in our bodies and our spirits, because we are chosen vessels unto everlasting life. And this is the great point that's being made here. The Spirit of God dwelling in us. And therefore, we need to be exercised and concerned, lest we in some way should grieve the Holy Spirit, and we should lose something of the comfort of the mercy and grace of God that we've come to know. And he goes on to say in verse 9, "Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." This is a distinguishing feature of a true Christian and the unbeliever. The unbeliever is destitute of the influence and power and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If we have not then the Spirit of Christ, we are none of his. Then in verse 11 we are told, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." Here's another dimension to this wonderful truth of salvation. Not just salvation for the soul, but for the body as well. Christ has redeemed his people in a complete sense, body and soul together. Yes, our soul is saved, but the day is coming when, though we may be laid in the grave, when Christ returns, that awesome day, when the skies will part and Christ in his glory will be seen. And for many it'd be an awful day of condemnation, but for the people of God, it'd be a day of rejoicing. And the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, made into the image of the glorified Saviour. So a glorified body as well as a glorified soul. And the evidence is this, that the Holy Spirit is within us now as a token, as an earnest, a down payment or a pledge, you might say, of this glorious change that is yet to take place. "He that raised up Christ from the dead should also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." And so we're told in verse 13 that we need to be exercised and concerned on this point regarding sanctification. "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." Let us settle it in our hearts that the Christian life is a battle. We still have an old nature, and the new nature and the old nature are contrary one to the other. The flesh and the spirit, as it were, in opposition. And we are called here to mortify, literally to crucify, to put to death the deeds of the body. There are things that belong to the past and they must stay in the past. And by God's help we are to seek to walk in godliness, walking according to the dictates of the word of God, to turn away from all known sin. It's true we should never arrive in this life at a state of sinless perfection. That's a false teaching and an error that was propounded by John Wesley. But we do know this, we are called to wrestle, fight and pray against sin. And with God's help, we will overcome. The promise is this, that we're on the victory side, we're in the Lord. And we shall be more than conquerors through him that loved us. But then we notice in verse 15, we read of the Holy Spirit regarding assurance. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear." Perhaps some of us remember those days when we are under that sense of bondage and fear. Maybe the fear of the return of Christ and not being ready. The fear of the end of the world. The fear of maybe a sudden death. The fear of hell. The fear of being unpardoned and not being ready. And we are under a sense of bondage on account of those things. We had no liberty, no sense of spiritual freedom. But that has gone if we come to know Christ. No longer then do we have that spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What a wonderful truth this is, that God doesn't just forgive, but he adopts those he forgives into his family. In 1897, Queen Victoria celebrated her Diamond Jubilee, and one of the ways in which it was celebrated was that she arranged that every person in prison, because of the fact they were in debt, that a way was made whereby they could be released from prison. But you can be sure of this, though that's a very gracious act on her part, she didn't adopt all these people into her family, did she? But God does. He loves his people, and he forgives his people, and he gathers them to himself, part of a royal family, the living family of God. So there's this freedom then in Christ, the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba being an Aramaic word left untranslated, because there's no proper equivalent in English really to convey the sense adequately of the nearness and intimate nature of the union between Christ and his people. So these evidences of the work of the Holy Spirit then in this chapter. But you notice the Apostle Paul hasn't finished, because there in verse 26 he says, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. Now I wonder how you feel about your own prayer life, about your own attempts to call upon the Lord day by day. I dare say some of us at least here will say we feel rather dissatisfied with our attempts to pray. We feel our attempts are rather faltering and we fail to pray as we ought. So I trust you will find what I want to say to you tonight will be relevant to us all. The matter of prayer is a wonderful truth. To think that we can have direct contact with the God of heaven through his beloved Son, that he willingly bows down his ear to hear us, and he hears and he answers the prayers of his people according to his will. But let's consider a prayer from this point of view, because some may perhaps reason along logical lines and say something like this. Well, if God has his purposes and his decrees, and he is determined to bring to pass all his purposes come what may, you may say, what's the point of praying? Because my poor prayers will never change the unchangeable purposes of God. Now, on the surface, that appears to be a watertight argument against praying, doesn't it? But it misses out a vital aspect, which comes out to the fore in the scriptures, and it's this, that God, in his plans and purposes, has included the prayers of his people. The prayer of faith is as much part of God's purposes as anything else. And so through the instrumentality of the prayers of his people, his purposes are brought to pass. What an incentive for us to pray. What an encouragement for us to come to the throne of grace, asking for faith as we pray and guidance as we pray, that we might be used of the Lord to bring to pass his purposes for this world and for the extension of his kingdom. Now we find Old Testament and New Testament believers were well grounded in this particular aspect of the truth in respect to prayer. Let me give you some examples. First of all, Elijah. You remember the situation that Elijah prayed and the heaven withheld the rain for 3 years and 6 months. And it was a desperate situation. But remember that Elijah called King Ahab and his people and the false prophets to Mount Carmel, and there was a test, wasn't there, as to who really was the true God, and the true God of heaven answered by fire. Then Elijah opened his mouth saying this, that he heard the sound of abundance of rain. He knew, it was clear, he knew that rain was going to come. God revealed it to him. But what did Elijah do? Did he sit back and relax and just wait for the rain to come? No, he went up to the top of Mount Carmel and he got down as low as he possibly could before Almighty God, and he prayed earnestly that it might rain. He kept sending his servant to look towards the sea to see if there's any sign of a cloud appearing. And he went again and again and again until at last there was a sign of a little cloud like a man's hand. You see, Elijah knew this, that yes, God has his fixed purposes, and the outworking of his purposes are part of the purpose of prayer. It's all part of God's outworking of his divine will. And so he prayed, and prayed earnestly, that it might rain. You think also of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, we read of him there in captivity in Babylon. He'd been exiled there for a long time. And he started to read Jeremiah's prophecy. And he discovered that God had said there'd be 70 years of exile, and realized that the 70 years was nearly expired. So what did Daniel do? Did he feel, well, that's good, we can soon go home, and sort of relaxed? No, he got on his knees and he prayed that God might fulfill his purposes according to his divine faithfulness and his covenant promises. So you can see how these believers in the Word of God, they understood the relationship between God's purposes and prayer, that the two go together. Let me give you one more example, this time from the New Testament. Remember that the disciples, before, at the point where Christ ascended, he said that the Holy Spirit would come upon them in a few days' time. And so we find the disciples, they were gathering together for prayer in an upper room in Jerusalem. 120 of them altogether, the apostles and the women were with them as well, and they prayed earnestly, didn't they, that the Lord would perform his good will for them, anticipating the fulfillment of the things that Christ had promised to them. And in just 10 days, the Holy Spirit came in great power upon them. You see, they realized God was going to do this thing, but they got on their knees to pray about these things as well. And likewise, we are to do the same. God has revealed his will in his word, but we are to pray to that end. So we are to be encouraged then in these things, because the Lord graciously comes down to sinners as we are to help us to pray that his will may be done. Joseph Hart puts it very well and very simply when he says, prayer was appointed to convey the blessings God designs to give. Yes, he designs to give certain blessings, but prayer was appointed to convey the blessings God designs to give. Now, the text here speaks of infirmities in prayer, and I want to just name some infirmities that we might suffer from in respect to prayer. And notice the Apostle Paul includes himself. He says, we know not what to pray for as we ought. He's not presenting himself as someone who was completely satisfied with his prayers, but trying to help people that were, as it were, lower down than less experienced than he was. No, he felt the same. We know not what to pray for as we ought. Well, a very real infirmity is sometimes a lack of knowledge as to how we should pray about a certain situation. And we are in those situations sometimes when we hardly know how we should pray about a particular matter. Sometimes because of we don't know perhaps very much about that particular situation. It may be hinted to us as a serious matter that somebody is going through, but we don't know the details. That's quite inhibitive when we come to pray. And it's good if we perhaps can know, if it's not beyond the bounds of difficulty or embarrassment, for us to know some of the details so we can pray more intelligently about those particular situations that arise in people's lives and families and so forth. Well, we are ignorant, aren't we, oftentimes as to quite how we should pray. But the Lord is able to give us knowledge as we come to him in prayer, confessing our need. The Lord is able to show us how we are to pray. Remember, the disciples came to Christ saying, Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us to pray. Or it may be we have the infirmity of being troubled by self-interest when we pray. We find that we have an example of this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, regarding to the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And their mother came to Christ on the behalf of them. And we find this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 21. First of all, verse 20 to start with, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons. So this was James and John, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? She saith unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left, in thy kingdom. Now there was self-interest there, wasn't there? She wanted, as it were, a superior place for her two sons, imagining perhaps an earthly kingdom that Christ might set up, and wanting her two sons to be either side of Christ in that kingdom. Well, that's a serious infirmity, isn't it, if we are praying simply for our own ends. And we can sometimes be selfish in our prayers, thinking more of ourselves than others that we need to pray for as well. Or it may be wandering thoughts. Who of us can say we've never had wandering thoughts as we try to pray? Whether it be when we're listening to someone publicly praying, or whether we're on our knees privately trying to pray, surely there are times when all of us have been troubled by wandering thoughts. And that's a serious distraction to us, isn't it, as we pray. Maybe the things we've been through during the past week or the past days, or something that's about to happen in the coming days or something, and these things press upon our minds, we find our thoughts wandering. Rather than praying, our thoughts just wandering. So we find these distractions come upon us as we try to pray. Or maybe we are troubled by the infirmity of formality. We don't feel, as it were, the spirit of prayer sometimes. We feel we're just going through the motions. We feel straitened in spirit as we pray. And we feel that our attempts to pray are just so formal attempts to address God at the throne of grace. No wonder William Cowper says, what various hindrances we meet in coming to the mercy seat. Well, we do experience these hindrances, don't we? Well, it may be that we are distracted. Someone else in the home calls us, or the telephone rings. And all these things serve to distract us from this devotional engagement of seeking the Lord in prayer. But notice how we are encouraged by this verse here. We know not what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And it says here, doesn't it, the Spirit helpeth our infirmities. The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Now, the word translated helpeth our infirmities is literally to heave together. So the picture you need to have in your mind is that of someone trying to lift something very heavy, maybe a large stone. It's just too much for them to manage. But someone comes and takes the other end, and they heave together and lift it heavenward. The Holy Spirit likewise comes to lift our heavy burdens that we come to the Lord with, and we don't know how to lift it to heaven, as it were. But the Holy Spirit comes to help us to lift these things before the Lord in prayer. He takes the heavy end, you might say, when we come with our burdens and our cares and our trials and our setbacks and our difficulties and our disappointments and all the other things we may experience at different points in our lives. The Holy Spirit can come to our aid, that we might be helped to set these things before the Lord. Well, let me try and explain how these things work out in practice. It may be that when the Spirit comes to help us, he gives us light, gives us perhaps a new understanding of a particular truth, or a particular verse of scripture comes to our mind to encourage our hearts, and we feel therefore emboldened to pray regarding a particular matter. It may well be the case we never thought of that verse before we started to pray, but it comes to us just as we need it, and we feel encouraged to pursue our case before the Lord on the ground of that word of scripture. Maybe a particular promise comes to our mind and we feel uplifted by it. We feel encouraged regarding these things. Light and life seem to come with that word, and we feel strengthened in our faith as we pray. The Holy Spirit then comes by these differing means to help us in the infirmities we experience in prayer. It may be the Lord prompts us to pray for someone in a certain way, or to turn aside at a certain point in the day to pray for someone that perhaps we didn't expect we'd need to pray for. Let me give an example. I read many years ago regarding John Warburton of Trowbridge. He was a well-known preacher in his day of Zion Chapel, Trowbridge, greatly used of God, had a large congregation, but often experienced hardship financially. If you've ever read his book, Mercies of a Covenant God, you'll know for yourself how wonderfully the Lord appeared for him in providential things as well as spiritual. But he had a friend in Eastbourne. His name was John Grace, also a preacher of the gospel. And John Grace tells us that he was busy in his bakehouse and he felt prompted to turn aside to pray for his old friend John Warburton. Not only to pray for him, but he felt he should send him certain things that might be a help to him. And as it so proved, it was so timely, it was just what Warburton needed at that time. You see the fitting together, miles apart, but they both knew the throne of grace. And the Lord prompts his servant to turn aside to pray and to make practical plans to try and meet the needs of this man he feels must be in some need in some particular way. It may be you're driving the car and you feel perhaps moved to stop and pray. If you feel those promptings, then if you can safely do so, then do so, because we don't want to grieve the Spirit, do we? If the Lord prompts us and moves us in these things, then let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Well, there are wonderful occasions when the Lord does come to us and perhaps unexpectedly gives us a spirit of prayer. Maybe we just didn't expect it, almost a surprise blessing. And we feel a freedom, a sense of access for the Lord in laying our troubles before him or praying concerning another person in their distresses. So that we feel we've literally unbosomed ourselves and we've laid our load at the feet of Christ. We feel we can leave it with him now. We've cast our burden upon the Lord and he has sustained us. Well, this is how the Lord works and guides us in these things. So I'm sure all of us know the difference between times when we pray and it seems hard work and other times when we pray and we feel a sense of freedom and liberty in doing so. It's like a boat on the sand, isn't it? You try pushing that boat towards the water, it just drags so heavily, doesn't it? But wait till the tide comes in and you do the same thing. It's so easy, isn't it, by comparison? And likewise, when the Spirit comes to help us as we pray, we feel a sense of ease in the presence of the Lord. We feel to come near to him and we feel this sense of freedom to make our troubles known to him. We are conscious he is listening. His ears are open to our cry in a special sense. J.C. Philpott, who was a widely respected preacher in his day, in commenting on this aspect of prayer, he said, "When you feel the breezes of the Spirit, then you are to spread the sails." Lovely way of putting it. To spread the sails to catch those heavenly breezes. As it were, to make the most of such opportunities. When you feel the Lord is especially near to you and you feel your mouth is enlarged to cast your burdens upon him, to tell him all your troubles, then we are to do so, aren't we? You see, it's not just about words, is it? Not just about saying all the right things or just praying regularly at certain times. And all these things are important, aren't they? But it's about the spirit of prayer, isn't it? And that's what Elijah had. Let me just remind you of those words in James chapter 5 regarding Elijah. Verse 17. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. Notice that. It's a very kind word, isn't it? He had the same sort of troubles as we do, a man of like passions as we are. He had his own problems and setbacks and hindrances. And he prayed earnestly. Now, in the margin of some Bible, it says he prayed in his prayer. Sometimes our prayers are prayerless prayers, aren't they? But this was praying in his prayer. There was real prayer taking place and real desires ascending heavenward. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. That's the sort of praying we want to be engaged in, isn't it? That's the sort of experience we want to know again and again. And we need the Holy Spirit so much, don't we, regarding these things. We're not able to pray adequately in our own strength. But the Holy Spirit is intended to help us. We can call upon the Spirit to come to our aid as we pray. There's a Sundertal hymn that puts it so well, you may know it. "I often say my prayers, but do I really pray? And do the wishes of my heart go with the words I say? I may as well kneel down and worship gods of stone as offer to the living God a prayer of words alone. For words without the heart the Lord would never hear. nor will he to those lips attend whose words are not sincere. But we need sincerity, don't we? We need fervency. We need a sense of urgency as we pray. We might enter into the true spirit of prayer more often than we do. But notice the verse goes on to speak of the work of the Holy Spirit in these terms. The Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It may be that there are times when our prayers are not so much expressed in words, but maybe in groans and sighs and tears running down our face. Not that there's any virtue in tears, of course, but the Holy Spirit interprets the desires of our hearts. He understands the groans. He understands the sigh. He knows what prompts these things. I think of Jairus, who came to the Lord Jesus Christ deeply concerned about his daughter who was at the point of death. Now, I understand, I'm no Greek scholar, but I understand the formation of the Greek there is in broken sentences. And that's how we pray sometimes, broken sentences. We hardly know how to express ourselves before the Lord. But the Holy Spirit knows, he understands, he interprets. And it goes on to say in verse 27, he that searcheth the hearts, God is the great heart searcher, isn't he? Lord, thou hast known me. My downsitting and mine uprising, thou art acquainted with all my ways. We can hide nothing from God. He is the great heart searcher. For there's nothing, that everything is naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we are to do. But the God of heaven, God the Father, he understands the heart because the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us, for the saints, according to the will of God. God has respect unto the movings of the Spirit in the hearts of his people. What a wonderful truth this is. How indebted we are to the Holy Spirit. I fear that we are living in times when the work of the Spirit is sometimes underestimated or rarely spoken of. Over several decades, we've heard all sorts of excesses taking place in various charismatic and Pentecostal circles, and many dishonouring things are attributed to the Holy Spirit. And there's a possibility the pendulum swing can go far too much in the opposite direction. So we rarely mention the work of the Spirit. Well, let us not dishonour the Spirit by doing so. Let us seek to understand the teaching of God's word regarding these things, and to rejoice in this truth that there's one who comes to our aid as we seek to pray. So the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us according to the will of God, never contrary, of course, to the will of God. There's perfect harmony within the Trinity, isn't there? As Matthew Henry says, the Spirit in the heart does not contradict the Spirit in the Word. The same Holy Spirit that inspired this precious volume, he it is who works in the heart. So there's never any contradiction between the two. Well, what wonderful encouragement the Lord gives us here in his word. The fact we have the Holy Spirit is never intended to make us careless or indifferent, but to stir us up to a greater sense of fervency and urgency as we pray, whether it's praying for salvation or praying for strength to go on in the pilgrimage journey, whether it's a prayer for health problems or family problems or church situations and all the other ups and downs and vicissitudes of life. Whatever the circumstances might be, let us seek to come to the Lord again and again and to live more in the spirit of prayer. It's good for us to try and set aside certain times in the day when we can pray. And of course, it's different for everybody in their different circumstances. We're not, as it were, set standards regarding these things. But nevertheless, we want to live more in the spirit of prayer, don't we? When our heart goes up to the Lord, in the midst of the day, in the midst of a busy working life, perhaps sometimes our thoughts can go up to the Lord. And we need to do so, don't we, time and again. And some wonderful examples in God's word regarding these things. You think of Hannah. She came up to Shiloh, to the temple, and she was so troubled and distressed because she had no son, had no child. And she had an adversary, Peninnah, who, it would appear, mocked her on this account. And under her distress, she came up to the temple and poured out her heart to the Lord. Her lips moved, but there was no sound. And she was even mistaken by and misunderstood by Eli. But the Holy Spirit made intercession for her, who understood her groanings and her sorrows. And it wasn't long before, in God's great purposes, her desires were fulfilled, and she had a son, calling him Samuel, which means asked of God. I think also of another character in the Word of God. You think of Nehemiah. Very different circumstances. He was the cupbearer, very responsible position. And he was sorry because he had heard of the news of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And it distressed him. And it was noticed by the king. Now, it wasn't the done thing. It wasn't protocol to express your emotions in front of the king. But there was emergency prayer, you might say, that went up from his heart. And the Holy Spirit interpreted his desires and thoughts and moved the heart of the king to show him favour, giving him the opportunity to go back to his homeland to help them continue the rebuilding of the city. Think of the publican, under a great sense of burden on account of his sin, hardly knew how to pray. All he could do was to strike his breast, because that's where the trouble was. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But the Holy Spirit made intercession for him. And the Lord heard his cry and answered his petition. He went down to his house justified rather than the Pharisee, who had no true desire to pray but was just boasting before God regarding his supposed goodness. You see, the publican had nothing to offer. He was a ruined sinner but felt the need of God's mercy, and he found mercy. Well, think finally of Hezekiah and his trouble. Isaiah was sent to Hezekiah to tell him that he must put his house in order because he's going to die. And it was a great source of distress to Hezekiah. What would become of the promise of the Messiah? Because the Messiah must come through the line of David. Hezekiah had no son. How could the promises be fulfilled? And here is Hezekiah, and he turns his face toward the wall, and he prays and he weeps. And the Holy Spirit moved his heart in praying, and his desires were interpreted, and God knew his heart and his desires, and turned Isaiah around. He hadn't got much further than the courtyard, and turned around to return to the palace to tell Hezekiah his days would be extended by 15 years. Can you see something of the power of prayer, the purpose of God in prayer, and how the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of his people? Let us be encouraged by this. Let us pray for the Spirit, that we may know what it is to experience more of the power of the Spirit as we pray. But let us come to this conclusion as we draw to the end, to notice this, that there's no contradiction here. Here we are reading of the Holy Spirit in verse 27 making intercession. But we also read of Christ and his intercession in verse 34, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So it's the Holy Spirit that makes intercession in our hearts, but it's Christ who makes intercession at the Father's right hand. And he makes intercession on the ground and on the foundation of his atoning work. It was one of the Puritans who said that we probably wouldn't even recognize our prayers if we saw them as they are presented before God the Father through the merits of Christ's atoning work. We probably wouldn't recognize them. They are accepted on the basis and foundation of what Christ has done in dealing with the issue of sin, and they're still bearing the scars and marks of his sufferings and his death. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. May the Lord bless his word to us. We're going to conclude by singing now the final hymn, number 13. O thou by whom we come to God, the life, the truth, the way, the path of prayer thyself hast trod, Lord, teach us how to pray. Number 13.
Behold.
may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father, the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen.
Thank the Lord for his presence amongst us over this convention weekend and for his goodness, of which we have received an acknowledgement of his goodness towards us in the past year, an expression of our confidence in him for the years to come. Let us join in singing the doxology together.